Our exhortation today is to be given to us by Brother Mac Briley. He's titled it, The Origins of the Visible. And in preparation, he's asked us to read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And with that reading, we call upon Brother Mac with his words entitled, The Origins of the Visible. Let us give him our full attention.
My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord, looking back through all of my notes, it appears that I began this series of exhortations on Hebrews 5 years ago. So I say that only to set the stage that it's not going to be my intention this morning to begin a series of exhortations on chapter 11 that they themselves last a very long time, because there is a plethora of material that can be gleaned out of the chapter. I've decided to try to hit on a few themes this morning from the chapter, and I've tried to pick out a few themes that have not necessarily been readily apparent to myself. Whether they have been apparent to you, I will leave for you to listen to and to decide. The 11th chapter is probably one of the most well-known chapters of the Scriptures to us as Christadelphians for the examples that it provides to us for faith. It is important that we see the connection that started in the previous chapter, which I tried to stress as we went through chapter 10. It's important that we do not view chapter 11 on its own, because the subject of the 11th chapter will continue into the 12th with the final example of faith that is listed in the 12th chapter. The 10th chapter concluded with these thoughts. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now the word believe here is translated in verse 1 of chapter 11 as faith. In the examples that we're going to see in this 11th chapter of faith are to convince us of the principle that faith that does not have works attached to it is not faith. Sometimes we want to separate faith and works, and we see clear expositions in James chapter 2 that, you know, Abraham was justified by works. We see the expositions that Paul gives elsewhere, and he alludes to in Romans and here in Hebrews, that, you know, Abraham was justified by faith. But I hope that we will see the conclusion as we really delve into faith, that if faith without works is dead, faith just simply is not real unless there are works. So, you know, faith, belief, conviction, action, works are certainly one thing. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we will see it demonstrated in the lives and in the actions of the patriarchs. Now, we're familiar with how Brother Thomas renders the first verse. I'll read it, but I won't spend a lot of time on how he likes to translate the first verse. Faith is the confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. The things not seen are going to be very important for us to pay attention to as we go through these first three verses. The word for substance in verse 1, hypostasis, is a word that means confidence, it means foundation, it means substance. But it has an interesting usage in Greek literature that you do not necessarily always find within a lexicon. It is used within Greek legal terminology for the title deed, the ownership of property. Isn't that interesting? Faith is the title deed of things hoped for. It is how one obtains a good report. When we have obtained that title deed, we obtain a good report. As we continue in the first verse, we have the word evidence listed herein. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Greek word used here only occurs here in this first verse of Hebrews chapter 11, And it occurs also and only elsewhere in 1 Timothy 3:16. Actually, I just said that incorrectly. 2 Timothy 3:16, which is a memory verse. Is it not? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, right? What's it profitable for? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word reproof, or let's just say it in modern English, proof, is how this word is elsewhere translated. The evidence, the proof, it is that which convinces us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now, I think as we consider some of those terms in the first verse, and we have a conversation with someone who has really no knowledge of the Scripture, are they going to really accept our definition of proof, of things not seen? The definitions that we've gone through here would seem somewhat foreign, I would suggest. But when we study through the accounts of the patriarchs, the elders, and we examine their lives, we understand how they saw the proof and how it ordered their lives. The second verse is very plain to us. The elders obtained a good report by their faith. They obtained a good report by their faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as others, they gained approval by the faith that they demonstrated in their lives. The third verse in the King James, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." I think when we look at this particular verse, we see the evidence of the hand of God, which is absolutely correct. God's hand is not visible to the naked eye, but it is visible in how He has ordered the ages. And we understand that point. But I think there's something a little bit more here that I would like for us to be able to take out of the verse. Dig a little bit deeper. And this, what I'm about ready to put forth, may be something that you haven't fully considered or haven't even considered at all. And it's something that it's a perspective that I only recently began to entertain based on another translation of the verse. All right. God has framed the worlds, or the ages, the aeons. They have been framed. They have been perfectly joined together, right, by the Word of God. We know full well some of the scriptural references that prove this, such as Daniel chapter 4 in verse 17, right? It's a verse that we frequently refer to as to why we do not participate in politics, because we know that God rules in the kingdoms of men. He sets those who He will to rule those kingdoms, even the most base of men, if He chooses to. So we know that God's hand is at work. He has ordered the ages by His Word. His revealed Word has set in play, if you will, a series of events that is not always visible to the naked eye, but He is at control. The Elohim are at work in the nations. Let me read for you how the New English Translation renders these first three verses. Now, before I read this, as we consider the phrase of the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear, I am not going to suggest by any means to say, I'm not going to suggest that the view that the invisible God has ordered these things, that that's the correct aspect of this verse is incorrect. But I think there's something else here. And let's try to connect the things which... See, the King James to me is kind of hard to pop out here. The things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. There's that negative. So it's you know, that's there, and it kind of throws me a little bit. Here's how the NET, the New English Translation, translates that those three verses. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. Now, I think it's important to connect that, the things we do not see, to the last half of the third verse. We're not made of things which do appear. Okay? Now, what is the subject of that first verse? Is it God? Well, yes, in so much that it's His promises and the hope that the kingdom that, you know, are the things that we don't readily see, you know, the things not see, the things that are future. God has created that. So certainly it is Him in that aspect. But faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. Connect that with the third verse, we're not made of things which do appear, and I would suggest that those thoughts are connected. Hopefully you're following me. For by it, the people of old received God's commendation. Now listen to how the New English Translation renders the third verse. Now, and let me just say this, because as Bible students, we probably all need to verify everything that is said. I've looked at the New American Standard Translation. I've looked at the Revised Translation. I've looked at a multitude of translations, and the New English Translation is somewhat unique. That either means it's really way off base, or there's a really interesting thought here that we can grab hold of. I think there's an interesting thought, but I think the one thing that's hard for all of us, not being educated in the Greek language, we're great at looking at lexicons, sometimes it's hard to tell. The third verse in the New English Translation. By faith we understand that the worlds were set in order at God's command. Now, the last half of the verse is very much a complimentary statement in the New English Translation. So that the visible, those things that have been set in order by God's hand, so that the visible has its origin in the invisible. Now, I think that is a very interesting twist for us to consider. In essence, the New England Translation is trying to tell us that we hope for the things that we can't see yet. We know they're in the future. And hey, look at the world. God's hand has ordered this world, perfectly framed it together in the generations and the ages that come before, so that what we see has its origin in the things that we can't see. When we look back through all of the things that we could have seen with our eyes, the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are their lives not parabolic of the things that we cannot yet see? Are they not lessons of those items? And I think that is something here that we can look to and take an additional lesson from the chapter. I think when we connect verse 1 and 3 together, it shows us why Paul is going to now begin to discuss the lives of the patriarchs and the faithful, beginning with Abel. Because in the order of their existence, in the times that they lived, the visible things that could have been seen with the naked eye had their origins in God's plan, in the invisible. Now, what are some of the lessons that we get from these individuals? Verse 4, let's talk about Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. In my Bible, I have chosen to entitle this verse as Faith Revealed in Death. Abel lived his life to the point that it cost him his life. His life was a self-sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 exhorts us on that point, does it not? I beseech you, brethren, that you make your lives a living sacrifice unto God. And what does Paul say about that whole concept about, you know, living our lives as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God? It is our reasonable service. And Abel certainly defined that, reasonable service. In Abel's death, we see parabolically the atonement and the concept of the atonement confirmed of a righteous individual slain by his brother for the hope which is not seen. The things which are seen have their origins in the invisible. Abel's shedding of blood, we will be told later in Hebrews, speaks of less things than that of Christ's blood. But that means his blood did speak loudly. And what did it speak loudly of? The principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it helped demonstrate that principle unto us. His offering certainly demonstrated that principle, because that's what made his offering more acceptable, because it was the offering of a sacrifice. His life demonstrated that, because his life was a sacrifice to God's will, and he lost his life on account of his faith. He demonstrated that he was righteous, the verse tells us. He confirmed God's judgments and was faithful to them. So that, Matthew says this about him when he condemns the Jewish people, or Jesus says, and Matthew records, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew, or whom ye shall slay, between the temple and the altar. He died to show God's righteousness as the first example of a faith revealed in death. And the last example of this type of faith that Paul will discuss also did the same. For though the chapter concludes in 11 with a seeming conclusion to the, you know, list of the faithful, chapter 12 tells us in verse 2 that there is one more example of faith to consider, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, the stake, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul's first example and his last example of faith demonstrates the principle of the atonement and faith revealed in the sacrifice of an individual. Verse 5. Faith revealed in a life of service. Faith revealed in a life of service. As Abel's death was the first example of sacrificing will, Enoch's life becomes an early example of living a life completely dedicated to proclaiming the gospel. To proclaiming the gospel clearly and loudly, even to a world that was not listening. Enoch is typical of the believers at the Second Advent. We know that the chapter tells us that these all died in faith, and that Enoch is not somewhere in suspended animation or, you know, kept in some place where his life has been, you know, mysteriously preserved. But the circumstances of his ceasing to exist is no question something that is typical of the believers at the Second Advent. For the account says he was translated that he should not see death. This same word is used of believers when it speaks of us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? A powerful example. The verse tells us that he was translated that he should not see death. Though Enoch's life ended in a way that was unique, he did cease to exist. But for him, it will be as if mortality was swallowed up in immortality, never seeing the pain of death and the suffering of death, if you will, if you follow what I am saying. He was not found, the account says, which means that a search was made for him, that the community wondered, where is Enoch? They were used to listening to him proclaim the truth. And by it, we can be assured, because of the evil and wicked generation in which he lived, that they didn't search for him because they missed what he had to say. They just wondered where he was. They were probably relieved to not have to deal with his example that condemned their own actions. The question must be asked of ourselves: will our absence be noted by those who know us? Are our lives something that reveals faith to those around us, even if it brings embarrassment or ridicule to us? Enoch was translated because he had this testimony that he pleased God. Isn't this our whole duty? To please God? Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We can't be fleshly minded, brethren. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Do we please God? There's a pause now in the chapter. Two examples are given to us, and then the writer returns to the subject of faith. Faith revealed in death, faith revealed in life. Two simple examples that really could have summed up the whole matter for us. And then Paul simply says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith, such as that which was demonstrated by Abel and Enoch, are rare qualities. And I think that's what Paul is trying to say to us. As in this sixth verse, he goes back into an exposition of faith separate from the example of these individuals. Indeed, Christ himself says in Luke 18:8, will he find faith when he cometh? Will he find faith that is that which was demonstrated by Abel or Enoch? Paul says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Is this just simply believing that there is a God? No. That has done no one any good. To believe that God is to have a full knowledge of Him, a full understanding of who He is. Jesus said in the third verse of chapter 17 of John, John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Paul says that we must also believe He is a rewarder. Now, we sometimes hear exhortations that the reason why we get baptized, the reason why we're here today, shouldn't be because we want a reward. It should be because we want to please God. But Paul says very clearly here, it's okay to seek after a reward. Because that's really that's what faith is all about, isn't it? How can we truly have faith if we don't understand that it's a reward that is set before us? Now, I realize when we usually say that, we are trying to demonstrate that our lives should not be selfish, but selfless. And that is true. It should be selfless and not selfish. But it is okay to believe that God is a rewarder. It's okay to seek that reward, to yearn for it, to want it badly. But He is only a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. A lukewarm life is of no value to God. Abel and Enoch show that. They clearly demonstrate what it is to diligently seek God. To be faithful unto death. To be faithful in every moment of life. Psalm 119 and verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought Thee. Oh, let me not wander from Thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. David demonstrates this diligent service as well. Now Paul returns to examples of faith in the next verse. And it's as if you will, the next three individuals that are mentioned provide in amongst themselves another synopsis of faith that we can look to as example that is like the first two, but distinct in that there is more information given. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen. Interesting, faith is the evidence of things not seen, right? Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, as yet moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And I have entitled this verse in my Bible as faith that stands against the world of death. Faith that stands against the world of death. There is no question that we see in what Noah participated in here in a building of an ark is something that we see as a great type of Christ. But I'm going to kind of set that aside for the moment and not explore that avenue of exhortation. We know from Peter that there's no question that this event, the ark, was typical of Christ. But Noah was one who stood against a wicked world. Only he and his family was saved from the destruction to come. The verse specifically says his faith was so strong that he condemned the world. He condemned the world. Paul gives us a similar exhortation, I believe, in Ephesians 5. In verse 11, when he tells us, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Noah didn't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, rebuke them, say what is wrong. The example of Noah, brethren, it is not enough just to do what is right in our actions, in our life, but it is required of us that we say when something is wrong. When we say something is not up to the standards of what Yahweh has set forth in His Word. Isn't that what Noah did? Built an ark by the which he condemned the world. Noah's fellows certainly condemned his life's work. And there will be those that condemn our life's work if we are as Noah was. The Lord says the days of Noah were like the coming of the Son of Man. The eighth verse introduces us to the great patriarch Abraham. And I decided to put two titles in the margin of my Bible for Abraham. The first being faith that is demonstrated in patience. And the second, and I think very, very important, a faith that builds family even in the absence of a vast support system. Abraham didn't have the support of his father Terah. He didn't have the support of cousins, brothers, and sisters. He did have Lot for a time, but we saw what happened there. But Abel was able to maintain a life of faith without help. Now, I am not saying we don't need one another's help, brethren, because we do. But I am saying that we are expected to be capable, like Abraham, of having faith in and of ourselves. He was called to go out to leave family behind. Acts chapter 7 and verse 3 says about Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. And Abraham did that. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says in the 37th verse, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Reading that verse simply to demonstrate that Abraham had such faith that he left his father's house. Now, I think when we clearly examine the lives of Abraham and look carefully at Genesis 12, compare it to Acts 7, it is true that Abraham did not leave his house until after Terah's death. But still the implication of those verses put together is that there were a great many family members that were left behind. We know that is the fact because eventually, for fear that his own son will marry a wicked Canaanite or an inhabitant of the land, he sends his servant back to the land of his fathers to find a bride for his son. Isn't that an interesting lesson in itself? He left behind these people that weren't so bad that he could seek a wife for his son, but they were detrimental to the faith that Yahweh wanted him to build. I think that's an interesting thing to think about. The verse tells us that Abraham went, not knowing whither he went. Brethren, we don't always know where our life is going to when we talk about our day-to-day life. We, like Abraham, should have a clear vision of the kingdom to come. But Abraham went where God told him, not knowing what was going to happen tomorrow or the next week or the next month. But he wasn't afraid of it. Neither should we fear, but we should be faithful to go forward, not knowing what is ahead. In the 9th verse, we're told that Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. We understand this concept of being strangers in the world very well, of sojourning. But are we applying that in our lives, brethren? And I think that's something we constantly need to ask of ourselves. Are we truly strangers and sojourners in a wicked age? Or are we friends with the world? James chapter 4 in verse 4 is another memory verse, is it not, to us? We understand what it says. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Do we desire companionship out of those who have not lived a life that can be compared to elders such as this? Do we desire companionship with those who cannot see the evidence, the substance of what we do? How can we unequally yoke ourselves together with individuals who do not have the ability to see that the visible things around us are rooted, have their origins in the invisible? But sometimes we fall into the dangerous trap of preferring the company of the world and maybe the ignorance of bliss that they live in, not knowing what is to come, and the trials that we know that can befall us. Maybe sometimes we fall into the trap of preferring that for a moment because it relieves us of having to live a life like Abel or like Enoch for a brief moment. But we can't do that, brethren. We must follow Abraham's example. Verse 10, "For Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Rotherham translated as, for he was awaiting a city. But it's a city that hath foundations. Now, you know, this is a very important concept, because we can talk to any builder, any architect, who could probably say, well, I've helped build a city, and the foundations are pretty good. And obviously, we know, brethren, we're not talking about literal foundations, but we're talking about foundations that establish a life. Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, another very important concept and familiar to young and old. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, or I think as some translations say, shall not be fearful. I didn't think of that before I prepared my notes, so I hope I said that right, but I believe there are some translations that say for haste there, will not be fearful. If it's not fearful, it's something close to it that gives it that particular idea. Abraham fully understood that flesh and blood could not construct anything that demonstrated the permanence, the value that Yahweh wants. The only way man can accomplish anything is to look for the principles that God has set forth to build something that is true. And God willing, He is building that in each and every one of us, in the character of the saints. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. We know very well the exhortation of 1 Peter 2:5, right? We should be living stones. I know the King James says lively stones there. We have to have a faith that we are like living stones being shapen for the household of God. Ephesians chapter 2, another very important verse, series of verses on this matter, 20 through 22. Speaking of us, that we're built upon the foundation of the prophets, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Abraham realized that Yahweh wanted to build a city, not so much to have great walls, you know, beautiful architecture, but he wanted a people who were habitations for his character, for God's character, I should say. I didn't say that sentence right. I certainly did not mean to apply Abraham's character, though it was godly. God is looking for people that show forth his praise. It is not the beauty of a building he desires, but the character of his followers. Verse 11, we're now introduced to Sarah. We know it's a special introduction because Paul throughout this chapter is dealing with examples of faith who are primarily male. But we know we have some female examples that are put forth here. Sarah, Rahab, and by implication a multitude of others who are unnamed, who saw their sons and daughters suffer for the gospel. But Sarah particularly is named. And in this particular spot, I think she is a very important exhortation. Noah showed forth a faith that stood against the world that is destined and for ruin. Abraham stood for a faith that could build a family, just himself and his wife. Sarah, I think, gives us another very important lesson. Yes, it is a faith that believes in the impossible. The verse says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. You know, there's one thing that the 11th verse leaves out here, though. It tells us of how she received strength and then she had faith to believe in the promises. But I think the exhortation for you and I, brethren, that's very important here is because we know that we're not going to be perfect is we must have a faith that accepts rebuke. Because how was it that Sarah was able to judge him faithful that she would have a son? It's because she first accepted the rebuke, didn't she? She was able to look at herself and change. The Lord, through the angel, said, Wherefore did you laugh? She accepted that rebuke. She walked in full assurance of what was before and the joy that was to come. Not always, brethren, are we going to be perfect? We certainly know we're not. We know we will fail and sin. But we have to be convinced, as Paul will say in the next chapter, that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons, as daughters. Sarah is a very important example here of an individual who took the original doubt that she felt and turned it into faith when rebuked by God. How often do we have doubt that we're on the right road? We may be like her in that way. We have to be willing to renew our faith, to regenerate our faith, to refocus it when God calls upon us to do so. Verse 12, because of her faith, therefore sprang there even of one, in him, Isaac, as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. We're still really talking about Sarah's faith here, and we'll talk about Abraham's faith, particularly when he, by faith, offers Isaac, and I'm not going to discuss that verse here today. Abraham and Sarah brought forth a seed in Isaac in which they were to come to know that he was as good as dead. Abraham will, later in the chapter, demonstrate his full assurance of faith in the resurrection. The 22nd chapter demonstrates how that Isaac was as good as dead. But it is in Isaac that the seed would be called. Stands forth as an example to Abraham and to Sarah of the coming Messiah, who, through the offering of that man to Yahweh as a burnt offering, would come a great heavenly host. Brethren, if we have faith that is revealed in death or a faith that is willing to be revealed in death, if our lives reveal faith, if our opposition to worldliness is demonstrated in our faith, if we can build a family in faith and accept a rebuke in faith, we have the hope set before us as being as the stars in the sky, an innumerable multitude. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 clearly tells us who these stars will be. Do they not? Daniel prophesies of a time when not all of the world's inhabitants would be raised, but many that are in the dust of the earth shall arise. And who are they that will shine forth in the firmament as the stars? The wise. We have that set before us, that hope. In faith, these all died, the 13th verse says. Their lives were directed by a faith all of their days. Yes, it is an important principle in verse 13 that everybody here that is mentioned did die, even Enoch. We tend to look at this verse to prove that point. But is that what this verse is truly trying to say to us? No. The verse is truly trying to say to us that each one of these examples lived such a life of faith that obtained a good report up until the moment that they died. They were steadfast. They were immovable. They were convicted in the truth that was set before them. And they lived a life until the end that was faithful. Why? Because they saw their hope afar off in time. They declared openly and plainly that they sought or they craved a better form of existence. The 15th verse, and I'm somewhat skipping a lot of what I had intended to say here, but the time is really past. And I think anything that I say about verses 13 through 16, other than what I will probably just be repetition. But the 15th verse says, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, all had lives that were full of trouble and trial. They had moments of extreme difficulty, but did they ever once look back? Exhortation of this 15th and 16th verses are such that we are encouraged by the prophet to continue to have a positive outlook even when times seem to not warrant such a positive outlook from the flesh's perspective. Colossians chapter 3 in verse 1. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, another memory verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We have to keep moving ahead towards a positive outcome, brethren, even when things appear difficult. And they will always be difficult as long as we are sojourning and realizing that we have no permanent residence or existence in the things that presently are. But we have to understand that the things which we are doing now, the times in which we live, the ages as they've been ordered by God, they all have their origins in the invisible if we pay attention and look for that hope which is to come.
Thank you, Brother Mac. Much food for thought there. And I couldn't get this verse out of my head in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. And he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, which is our great hope also, that there is a reward for us at the end if we but remain believing and faithful. We will now continue on with our memorial hymn, which is hymn number 92. We saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death, nor e'er beheld thy cottage home in that despised Nazareth. Hymn number 92. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 4 through 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 9. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The last verse there says that we obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to this memorial table this morning, let us all be reminded of the special dedication and the love that He has on His behalf, that we as sinners, that we might even be considered to take part in this great inheritance, and that we might be considered to take part in this great inheritance of the Father's promises to Abraham and to his seed. We know this was done out of nothing but pure love, that he did do this selfless act of giving up of his life, and for the life of all of us and all others who adhere to his commandments. He suffered, and that is why we too are also to suffer with him in our walk, to show our appreciation and our love for him who wasn't even a sinner and willingly went to his death on the stake. Are we willing to give up much, especially our lives, for people who don't even know us, or that even hate us? And now we know that Jesus did. In verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, who died for us, that whether we wake or we sleep, we should live together with him. We should live together with him is such a thought-provoking verse. So many beautiful thoughts can be comprehended, that it should inspire all of us to seek out more diligently his love and his desires that he has for us, and to remember all of his hard work and all of his effort, again on our behalf, to make sure that his friends would be secured in having an opportunity to obtain a part in his everlasting righteousness. By our Lord, we have been blessed by his innocent shed blood, which we come here each first day to remember. It was a tremendous and a constant effort for Christ to know what his purpose in life was, and then to actually fulfill it, bringing into effect the true beauty of God's plan and purpose with this earth. Imagine the joy of the Father, who whose only begotten Son had just laid his life down for that joy that was set before him. The intensity of these feelings and the emotions which were probably being felt would have been unlike anything that we could ever imagine until we are made alike unto him also. Revelations 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And over a couple in chapter 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We can obtain this salvation by the blood of Christ, but it wasn't just an act of sacrificing. It had more meaning than that. It went into what his life was from his early childhood represented. And as it led up to showing the way to believers on how to be a true follower of God, even if you had to lay your life down. He was a listener. He encouraged the sick and the poor to be uplifted in spirit. He didn't waste time and was considerate and loving to his enemies, even unto death. We should be so thankful for his loving kindnesses and his sincerity for mankind and of his obedience and duty as is ours to his Father as the Son of Man. He is the greatest example of faith and how we are to worship and serve our Heavenly Father. Jeremiah 23, verse 6 calls him the Lord our righteousness. The task this man Jesus achieved was something that we should never observe lightly. And at this time, we think upon this man's life, upon these emblems, and their symbolic meaning of his death, burial, and resurrection, with great appreciation of his sacrifice, which left the gate open for all who would but repent and be baptized in his saving name. And at this time, before I read our instructions, I would like to read from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I'd like to read our instructions from 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We will stand and give prayer for the bread. Brother Dave Pirtle, could you offer that? Our closing hymn today will be hymn number 218. Come, let us anew our journey pursue, roll round with the year, and never stand still till the Master appear, his affordable will let us gladly fulfill. Hymn number 218, and Brother Don, could you close with a word of prayer? Just a special reminder, ecclesial